And will you return with me to the book of Acts? We continue to read in Acts chapter 8. This morning we're going to read verses 26 through 40. And you'll recognize we're picking up where we left off last Lord's Day in our sermon this morning. We're going to look at verses 35 through 40. But we're going to start reading at verse 26. So listen, here's the word of our God. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that the unfolding of your word gives light, and we pray that as we hear your word this morning, that you would unfold it to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be very active in our midst, that we would receive your word with faith and love, that we would lay it up in our hearts, that we would, by your grace, that we would practice it in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, how was your pilgrimage to Jerusalem? That's the kind of question that might have greeted the Ethiopian official when he made his way all the way back to Ethiopia after his extended trip to Jerusalem. How did the pilgrimage go? And, you know, the Ethiopian might have responded, "Well, actually, it turned out rather differently than I had expected." It was kind of a plan B pilgrimage. Now, I noticed that these days, with all the disruption of the travel industry, we're encouraged to think in terms of plan B vacations, where things might not work out as planned, or where you might have to take advantage of opportunities that emerge unexpectedly and suddenly. And if you've ever had a plan B vacation, you may realize that those plan B vacations sometimes have some great and wonderful surprises. Well, this man's plan B pilgrimage certainly did. Because as we saw last Lord's Day, very likely when he got to Jerusalem after a long, long journey, after much time, effort, and expense, this individual who had in his heart to go up to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple, who put all that effort into it. Remember, we observed last Lord's Day that people will put a lot of effort into trying to reach after God and trying to find their way to God. They put forth much effort, they expend much energy, and many a time they're left with a sense of, have I really achieved what I was striving for? Have I reached my goal? Have I really established the kind of relationship with God that my heart yearns for? Well, this Ethiopian had gone all the way up to Jerusalem. And as we observed last week, when he got to Jerusalem, he was very clearly someone who was from Gentile regions. That meant that he wasn't going to be able to get very far into the temple precinct. And, well, Luke tells us that he was a eunuch. And if that were known, he wasn't even going to be able to get into the court of the Gentiles. He was going to be kept way back. Can you imagine how frustrating and exasperating and disappointing that must have been? And we can well imagine that as he made his way back down the road, from Jerusalem, past Gaza, on his way back to Ethiopia, that he did so with a sense of disappointment, with a sense of shame and embarrassment, with a sense of rejection. Can you imagine what that must feel like? And also perhaps a sense of not having attained his goal, not having connected with the God whom he sought when he made that journey up to Jerusalem. And of course, it's at that point that Luke tells us that he found himself reading through the prophecy of Isaiah, that scroll that he must have picked up at the temple bookstore. And as he reads through it, he recognizes someone with whom he can identify, someone who was despised and rejected, someone who had no voice, someone who had no prospect of descendants. And as he read, and as Philip explained to him who that was, that Ethiopian eunuch's sense of rejection evaporated. And he enjoyed a sense of acceptance because he met the Lord Jesus, the one who has come out in order to meet sinners who themselves are unable to come in to the presence of God. We want to explore Luke's account of how that unfolded this morning, finishing up his record of Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. So we're going to look at verses 35 through 40. And we're going to see the way in which this individual was impacted by the sense of acceptance that he found in meeting Jesus in the Scripture. That's where we meet the Savior. We meet him in the Scripture. And we'll see in verses 35 and 36 response that he made, a response of faith to the things that he's reading. In verses 37 and 38, we're going to see him take a step of obedience. And then in verses 39 and 40, we're going to see the experience of joy that he had. So we're going to see a response of faith. We're going to see a step of obedience. We're going to observe an experience of joy as we walk through our passage. And first of all, what I want you to see in verses 35 and 36 is the response of faith that he made to the Scripture that he had been reading and that Philip expounded and explained to him, because his hearing of God's word, reception of Philip's instruction. Remember, he asked Philip to be his guide. Will you, as it were, take me by the hand and lead me through this passage? Explain to me who it is that the prophet's talking about. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? Explain to me what's going on. And we discover that as Philip did that, it wasn't simply a case that Ethiopian was instructed and educated, if you like, but that Ethiopian made a response. He responded to the truths that Philip explained to him. And you see, right at that point, Luke sets the Ethiopian before us as someone that we can learn from, because later on in Luke's in the book of Acts, Luke is going to tell us about another group of people a group of people whom Paul the Apostle would meet when he came to Athens. And in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, we're told that the Athenians did nothing else except to talk about every new thing that came their way. There they sat, those Athenians, and there they were looking at their devices. They were reading the latest articles. Maybe they were forwarding them to their friends. Maybe they were writing on blogs. They sat around, and it was a talking shop. They were fascinated by matters philosophical. They were fascinated by matters theological, but they just sat around and talked about them. And sometimes you and I are tempted to sit around and talk about the truths of God's Word. But God's Word invites a response, and God's Word calls for a response. We are not to be hearers of the Word of God, says James, but we are to be doers of God's Word. We're not just to be hearers, because to be hearers only is to deceive ourselves. In other words, you're deceiving yourself if you think that it's enough for you simply to hear God's Word. God's Word calls for a response. And in fact, as Luke has been describing the going forth of the gospel in Acts, and remember how Luke is charting the going forth of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria. We saw Samaria at the beginning of chapter 8, and then to the ends of the earth. And of course, when we meet the Ethiopian eunuch, he's someone who's come from the ends of the earth. And as the gospel goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, we discover that the gospel produces a response. Right back to the first proclamation of the gospel at Pentecost, when Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, the crowd to whom Peter preached on that occasion, having heard what Peter and the other apostles had to say, said, "Brothers, what shall we do? What are we going to do with this information that we've been given?" Because they realized that simply to hear about the Lord Jesus, that simply to recognize that they were sinners was not sufficient. It was not adequate. What do we need to do? What's the right response to this truth that you've made known to us? And of course, Luke goes on in that same vein. We discover in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that those new converts of Pentecost devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They did certain things as they responded to God's word. And as we saw earlier in chapter 8, when God's word went out into Samaria, the response of the city of Samaria was a response of joy. You see, there are all kinds of proper responses to the word of God. We might respond to God's word with a sense of sorrow and contrition for our sin, and that's a good and right response to God's word. And yes, we might respond to God's word with a sense of joy, because in Jesus Christ we have the Savior who takes away, who covers over our sins. That's why David prayed in the words that we used from Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You see, as we receive and as we relish the truths of what Jesus does for us, there comes with that joy. That's an appropriate response to the Word of God. Elsewhere in Acts, we discover the disciples sharing with those who are needy. That's an appropriate response to the Word of God. God forbid that we allow ourselves simply to be puffed up in a way that's unhealthy. And you'll recall how Paul rebuked the rather sophisticated Corinthians, reminding them that knowledge puffs up. It's love that builds up, and a proper response to the Word of God is a response of love toward God who redeems us in Jesus, and a response of love toward those who are around us. And here, now this Ethiopian, having his questions answered, being guided by Philip through the glorious realities of the gospel as prophesied by Isaiah, and then Philip's able to explain how these things have come to pass. Just a couple of years previously, the things about which Isaiah spoke have come to pass. Can you imagine the Ethiopian sense of joy and excitement at realizing that God's word is fulfilled and God has intervened, and the ultimate outcast has come to gather in those who are outcasts on account of their sin? And as he heard that, Well, in verse 36, we're told that as they went along the road, bumping along in that chariot, remember we said probably something more like an ox cart. They're bumping along down the road, and as they do so, Luke tells us, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" You see, there's his response. He hears about Jesus. He hears about the gospel, and he responds. Now, there's a specific response. It's the response of desiring to be baptized. But before we get to that, I want you to notice that he asks a question of Philip. What hinders me? What's stopping me from responding with this particular act of obedience? You've told me about Jesus, so what's stopping me from responding to it in this particular way? You know, that's such a great question, isn't it? We hear what Scripture requires of us. We're taught by God's Word, and then sometimes we have to say, "What's stopping me? What's hindering me?" That's the way we might translate. What's hindering me? And sometimes we have to ask ourselves that question. We have to check our hearts. What is it that's hindering me from following in obedience, from responding with obedience to the things that I've learned, the things that I've discovered? Jesus himself tells us that there are all kinds of things that might act as hindrances. There's someone, remember, whom Jesus encountered it was his great wealth that proved to be an obstacle. What was hindering him from following the Lord Jesus? Well, he was affluent. And he relied so much on his affluence that the idea of stepping out in faith to follow the Lord Jesus, he wasn't going to do that. There were other people we discover who were hindered in responding to the message of Jesus because they were afraid of what other people would say to them. They chose the respect, the honor of people, rather than the approval of God. Isn't it true sometimes that if we honestly ask ourselves the question, having heard God's Word and having understood God's Word and seen the truth of it, we ask ourselves the question, what's hindering me? And sometimes, yes, it's because we're afraid of how others will view us or how others will look upon us. We discover still others whom Jesus encountered who were afraid that they would be thrown out of the synagogue if they acknowledged the Lord Jesus. They had a circle of friends. They were respected in that particular environment, and they didn't want to forfeit that standing. They didn't want to forfeit that circle of friends. They didn't want to forfeit the respectability, and that hindered them from following the Lord Jesus. But here's someone who, having heard Philip explain the gospel, who sees Jesus in the word, responds with faith. What's hindering me? I'm ready to respond. I'm ready to act in obedience. What is there to stop me? And of course, the answer is there's nothing. There's nothing to hinder. There's nothing to obstruct. Jesus invites people to follow him. Jesus assures us, and isn't it marvelous? In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. I will not reject." I wonder if this Ethiopian eunuch who had recently experienced feelings of rejection, who was left feeling embarrassed and ashamed, I wonder if Philip explained to him that Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. I'll receive that person." That's a truth that stands for you and me today. We might have all kinds of things in our lives that cause us shame. We might have all kinds of things in our lives that cause us embarrassment. We might have all kinds of brokenness, and we might say, "Well, what's hindering me from coming to the Lord Jesus?" The answer is nothing. The Lord Jesus invites us. The Lord Jesus assures us that any needy sinner who turns to him with repentance and in faith will be warmly received. And so this Ethiopian eunuch, hearing God's word explained, responded with faith. And of course, yes, he responded in a particular way. We want to look at this step of obedience that he took. And we see that in verses 37 and 38, because he wants to be baptized. Now, Philip and the Ethiopian had a good long conversation. This is not the... This is a slow, sedate journey they're on. And Philip has plenty of time to talk with him about Jesus and about the implications of Jesus. And well, Luke doesn't tell us everything that transpired in that conversation. And as we read a book like Acts, it's important for us to remember that a writer like Luke doesn't record everything for us. It's a summary. It's the things that we need to know. For instance, when Luke records Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Luke gives us a good sense of what Peter said and gives us the core of Peter's message. And then Luke says, with these and with many other words, Peter exhorted the crowd. In other words, Luke's saying, here's the core message that Peter presented. Here's the kernel of what he taught, but he had a lot more to say about it than I'm going to record here. And we, as we read Acts, we sense that happens at a number of points. And Luke doesn't record for us the whole conversation that must have taken place in the chariot as it made its way southward. Somehow they got from the doctrines of grace. Okay, so we've got Jesus, the substitute. So we're starting off with the incarnation that God has in Jesus. God has taken human nature, human flesh. So we, the doctrine of the incarnation, they would surely have covered that. And then substitutionary atonement. Here's the Lord Jesus who takes the place of people whom he's able to represent because, well, he's flesh and blood. He's a human being. Yes, he's God, but he's fully human. So he's able to take the place of someone like the Ethiopian or me or you because he's one of us. So Philip would have talked with him about substitution, the atonement, the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Why this rejection? Why this suffering? Well, Jesus hung on the cross under the wrath of God in place of those who will trust in him. And so they talked about that. Can you imagine the lights coming on in the Ethiopian's mind as Peter goes down through that, the doctrines of grace, and they go on and on. And they get to talking about the sacraments as well. Get to talking about the sacraments. You say, well, how do we get from Jesus, the sufferer, Jesus the substitute, Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? How do we get from there to something like baptism? What's the connection? Of course, the connection is Jesus, isn't it? The connection is Jesus. Paul's going to write later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, as many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism's all about Jesus. It's about identifying with Jesus. You think of someone wearing a uniform that marks them out as perhaps being in someone's employ. Someone met my niece back in Ireland the other day, and she works at a gas station, a petrol station. And the person I was speaking with said, and there she was. She was in her uniform with the logo of whatever company it was. She was recognizable because she was identified by the uniform, and baptism is a mark of identity. It identifies the baptized person with someone else. And Paul explains that if we're baptized, we're identified with the Lord Jesus. We, as it were, put on the Lord Jesus. Think of the uniform. We put Jesus on. There's that strong identification. That's why, as we said a couple of weeks ago, there are certain parts of the world where if you say you're interested in Jesus, that's frowned upon, but well, why not? If you say that you're a follower of Jesus, well, that's not met with much approval, but if you get baptized, then you're liable to be on someone's hit list. Then you're liable to find that your life is in jeopardy because You see, even the pagans recognize that baptism is a mark of identification. Someone is identifying with Jesus when they are baptized. And so this Ethiopian said, what prevents me? What hinders me from being baptized? And maybe he's thinking to himself, well, I'm a Gentile and I'm a eunuch. What's preventing him from being baptized? Paul goes on. We quoted Galatians 3, verse 27. Paul goes on in verse 28 to say, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. What does that mean for this Gentile, this Ethiopian, this eunuch? It means that he's in Jesus, he's included in the people of God. He's united with the Lord Jesus. I don't know if Philip, as they talked about Isaiah 53, and Philip explained who this rejected, despised one was, if they read on together to get to chapter 56, the chapter that we read from this morning. And I wonder, did Philip say, look, Isaiah 56, verse 3, and of course the verse and chapter numbers weren't there, but Philip pointing to that particular passage and saying, look what it says, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. The eunuch is accepted in the Lord Jesus. He's someone for whom Jesus has died, even though he might feel hopeless and barren and rejected. The gospel says, don't say that. And that speaks to you and me. That speaks to us, where we might feel rejected, where we might feel ashamed, where we might feel hopeless or helpless. There's hope in the Lord Jesus in that invitation. Across the street from our yard, our neighbor has a tree. It's a well-shaped tree. It's a tall tree. It's a rather splendid tree, but it's a dead tree. And I know she's trying to get someone to take the tree down, but for all of its rather impressive appearance, it is a dead tree. It is a dry tree. It has got no leaves. It's got no fruit. It's got no future. And Isaiah says, and God says, let not the eunuch say, I'm only a dry tree. And of course, you can substitute other words there for eunuch, but it's really a word that addresses people who feel themselves to be on the outside, people who feel themselves to be cut off, people who have a sense of being rejected, who have a sense of not having a future, who question where it's all going. And to such a person, God says, don't consider yourself to be a dry tree, barren and hopeless. No, there's hope here. And that hope is a hope that's found in Jesus as we are united with him. And you remember how Jesus in John chapter 15 explains, I'm the true vine, you're the branches, you're engrafted into me. My life becomes your life. My fruitfulness becomes your fruitfulness. My hope for eternity becomes your hope for eternity. You're united with me. That's why that's pictured in baptism, that union with the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, that has fellowship implications for us, doesn't it? We've already thought about Paul's words to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where Paul says, welcome one another as God in Christ welcomed you. If God accepts someone in the Lord Jesus, then you're to accept that person. You're to welcome that person. You're to receive them as a member of the same body. And Paul writes also in Ephesians chapter 4, where he explains the fact that in Jesus Christ we're baptized with one Spirit. We have one God and Father. Paul says, therefore, make every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's a way you can respond to the Word of God. How can you receive, brothers and sisters? How can you welcome the individual who perhaps is on the outside, the one who perhaps seems to be isolated, the one who's downcast of face, the one who communicates hurt, brokenness, sadness, disappointment? How can you minister to that person? How can you welcome them? How can you preserve the bonds of unity, preserve them and strengthen them? Because in Jesus, we're united. We're brought together in the Savior. And here's this eunuch who's taking this step of faith. He's identifying with the Lord Jesus by
being baptized. What hinders me? Oh, yes, there's a missing verse, isn't there? Verse 37. Did you notice verse 37? If you're using a Pew Bible, there is no verse 37. If you're using a King James Version or some of the other versions, you may see there's a verse 37. The King James Version says, in answer to the eunuch's question, Philip said, if you believe, I'm updating the King James language here, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you say, why is that verse not in the Pew Bible? Why is it not in the ESV? Well, let me just explain to you, because that can be an unsettling question. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, don't we? And here's a verse that's missing. Well, that verse is found in some of the old manuscripts, some early manuscripts of the New Testament. It's not found in the very earliest ones. So it gives the appearance of having been added in by someone later on. You say, well, someone just added something in later on? Can you do that? Well, no, you can't. But what I want you to notice is that, well, if the Ethiopian had said to you, well, what would prevent me from being baptized? You might have asked them a question. You might have said, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? And in fact, later on, when Luke comes to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, there's a very similar scenario where someone is responding to the gospel, and Paul and Silas speak to him and say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? And then when he indicated that he was baptized. So what are we saying? Well, what we're saying is this. We're saying that it looks as if someone thought it would be helpful to fill out a little bit of theology here. And somehow that got added in. Now, did a new doctrine get created? No, it didn't. Because what was added in, the King James Version, or what was taken out of the ESV, that's something that we find elsewhere in Scripture. So there's no doctrine lost. There's no new doctrine taught. What's here is something that's entirely consistent with Scripture. Now, let me just underscore, when you see something like that, that happens very, very rarely. Very, very rarely do you find that kind of situation where there's like a whole verse that may not have been right there in the original. It doesn't happen very often. When it happens where there's a question over did a verse or did a phrase get added in or taken out, there's no case where it affects any significant doctrine. In other words, you can have confidence in your Bible. You can trust the Bible. And yes, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, here's someone who is on church. Here's someone who's an outsider. Remember Peter preaching at Pentecost, the gospel promise is to you, to your children, to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Here's one of those far off ones coming. God has called him. And he's to be baptized because he's receiving the promises of God, the gospel promises of God. There's a step of obedience. I want you to see, lastly, in verses 39 and 40, his experience of joy. Because, wow, if he had been driving down from Jerusalem despondent and dejected, he went on his way with an entirely different frame of mind. Now, you can imagine, after the disappointment that he must have experienced in Jerusalem, you can imagine him going out to the temple parking lot where his chariot was parked, and you can just imagine him kind of climbing in there rather disconsolately and with some sense of depression. And yes, he's smarting from the reminders of his outsider status. He's smarting from the sense of not being accepted. He's smarting from the humiliation of that, all the time and expense and discomfort and danger that he'd gone through, and he's still on the outside. And then Philip explains to him how the Lord Jesus has been exactly there. Jesus is the ultimate outsider, the one, well, Isaiah 53 says, the one who was despised and rejected. He wasn't just unwelcome in the temple. He was taken right outside the city. He was, as it were, exiled from the holy city. He was crucified in a place of defilement and shame. Jesus
went there. He, as John says in John chapter 1, he came to his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, to them gave he the right to be called children of God. Isn't that marvelous? He came to his own rejected him, his own humiliated him, his own despised him. But to anyone, to all, John's very clear, very emphatic, to anyone who received him, to them gave he the right to be called children of God. Isn't that marvelous? That includes this Ethiopian. Let not the foreigner, remember the words that we heard earlier from Isaiah 56, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. You see, in the community of God's people, there are no foreigners. Not because they've been excluded, not because they've been shut out, not because the door's been barred in their faces, not because it's been made abundantly clear that they can't come in. There are no foreigners because in Jesus Christ, we are made one. In Jesus Christ, we are accepted. We are received and approved by God in Jesus, the beloved Son. What a lesson that has for us in how we're to interact with one another. We're not to let one another feel like foreigners. We're not to let one another feel like strangers. We're not to let one another feel excluded or alienated or cut off. We're to welcome one another with the welcome that the Lord Jesus, with which the Lord Jesus has welcomed us. And here now is this Ethiopian being assured that in Jesus he is welcomed in. His foreigner status is overlooked. His Gentile status is overlooked. His eunuch status is overlooked. The fact that he's a sinner is covered over in the blood of the Lord Jesus, the atoning work of the Savior. He is accepted because of the Lord Jesus, fully accepted. There's no embarrassment. There's no rejection. That's how the Lord Jesus receives us. The Lord Jesus receives us with open arms. The Lord Jesus doesn't cast up our sin against us. The Lord Jesus doesn't humiliate us. He doesn't cause us embarrassment. He receives us. He welcomes us. Our sinful past is covered over, and he receives us as brothers and sisters because of our trust in him. That's how we receive one another. That's how we receive the ones whom the Lord brings to us, regardless of what might be in their past. Regardless of the shameful things, the episodes of brokenness, the things that humiliate and are degrading and all the rest of it, we receive one another with open arms because of Jesus. That's how Jesus receives us. That's how Jesus received this Ethiopian. The Ethiopian is delighted. The Ethiopian, well, it's as if he doesn't even notice that Philip's not there anymore. Notice how in verse 40 we're told that Philip goes to Azotus. It's like, there's a contrast. We saw earlier in the chapter, we met the great Simon. Remember the great Simon? The great Simon attached himself to Philip. The great Simon was fascinated by Philip. He was impressed by the things that Philip could do. The great Simon was a showman, and Philip's public ministry and Philip's miraculous ministry really caught his attention. Here's someone whose attention was caught by the Lord Jesus. Philip, it's as if he doesn't even notice that Philip's gone because he's met Jesus. And now his back is toward Jerusalem. He's on his way home. But you know, plan B was such a glorious, wonderful plan of God's. And Luke says that Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem to meet God. All he needed to do was come to the Lord Jesus, and on his way he goes with great joy. He is one happy pilgrim, like all those happy pilgrims that Isaiah describes for us in chapter 35, where in verse 10 he says, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We are happy pilgrims because of what Jesus has done for us. And let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the door that's thrown wide open, for the invitation that's extended to all and sundry, whoever will, let him come. And our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might not greet that gracious invitation unresponsively, that we might respond with joy and delight, that we might take whatever steps of obedience follow naturally from the truths that you make known to us. And we ask that we might be a joyful people, not a downcast or despondent people, not a people who feel themselves to be isolated or cut off or insecure, but a people who delight in the acceptance of God and whose joy is palpable and who are stirring up one another to love and good works and who are eager to maintain the bonds of the Spirit, the bonds of peace and the unity of the Spirit. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise in the words of Trinity Hymnal, the Red Hymnal, 164. Then we're going to confess our faith in words from the Shorter Catechism that explain to us what baptism is. So first of all, hymn 164, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Will you rise to give praise?